We're going to start a brand new study tonight, the book of Genesis. When I was a youth pastor, working with middle school students, I had 3 years with them. If they're going to come in on sixth grade, I had sixth, seventh, and eighth grade with them. And so I knew I had a limited amount of time, and there was different things that I knew I wanted to cover with every group that went through the middle school. One of the things I always wanted to cover was a gospel. And then also with every single group that went through, one of the books that I always wanted to teach was the book of Genesis, because it is a foundational book. It's really the bedrock of the Bible for everything else that you see in the Bible. Without it, the rest of it doesn't really make sense, and it falls apart. And so it's an immensely important book, and it's also just important to life in general, because life as we experience it, for you and me, we come in the middle of life. Life has been going on before our existence. We come in, and then we're here for 47 years, or you know, however long, and then we end our life, and life goes on beyond us. And so we enter this world not having been part of the beginning of the story. And we leave this world not getting to experience, unless Jesus comes back, the end of the story. If you ever come in to a movie partway through the beginning, and you miss the first, 10 minutes. Sometimes you can be lost, and then you're whispering in the theater when everybody else is wanting to be quiet, trying to catch up. What's going on? The Bible provides us bookends for life. It gives us an understanding of where things started, where things came from in the beginning, and it gives us an understanding of where things are going. And without these bookends in life, we're really lost. We're in a world that's just guessing, trying to understand why are we here and where are we going. And the Bible has made it clear for us. It can help us understand that. So we're going to jump into chapter 1 tonight of Genesis. We're going to just look basically at an overview of chapter 1. We're not going to get into every single detail. It would take much more than just one study to look at all of it. But we're going to see this evening, we're going to provide just a preface of the book, big picture of the book, and then I want to focus on four basic questions as we look at chapter 1. And then we're going to see at the end just a beautiful truth and the overall purpose of Genesis chapter 1. So let me read verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me pray here. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And we do ask that as we open up this word, and that we would be able to see your perspective on how life began, why life began, and where our place is in life, and the purpose that you have intended for why we are here. And we pray, Lord, as we get in again to the details, that you would make these things clear, and there would be a blessing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so before I get into chapter 1, I want to give you just a backdrop for the rest of the book of Genesis. There's two basic halves to the book. You've got chapters 1 through 11, and then you've got chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 are basically God and the world he has made. And there's four major events in those first 11 chapters. You've got creation, the fall of man, or Eden, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. That's all of chapters 1 through 11, the first half, in a sense, of the book. And then there's this hinge. It jumps from just this big, broad picture of world events to zooming in on one specific family, one specific person, and one couple, Abraham and his wife, Sarai, and then their descendants. And so the rest of the book is God and Abraham's family. And you see four specific people. You see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers, but largely emphasizing Joseph. So that's the big layout of the book. The overall theme of the book, it's up on the slide. It's basically God in pursuit. We see a world that God made that was good, but then human rebellion happened, and the rest of the book is God's plan of action of what to do because of human rebellion, what to do because of the events that happened in chapter 3. And so we see this pursuit of God after fallen humanity. We see the action of God in lovingly pursuing mankind. And as we look at the different people that God is pursuing, none of them are perfect. Some of them had some immense problems. You know, Abraham, he was married to his wife, and then a few different times decided to try to give her away to save his own skin. And then he slept with the handmaiden, and he's the beginning of God's family that God chose. Because God couldn't find a perfect person. He just found a man of faith. We're going to talk about that when we get there. But there's some different key links as we look at God's plan. I want you to jump over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, this is the first link after the problem of sin has entered the world, and we have a promise of redemption. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have here a promise that God is going to crush this serpent, crush this individual who has introduced corruption and sin into the world. But in the process of crushing, this Savior is going to be wounded. His heel is going to be bruised, but ultimately the serpent's going to be crushed. So we have this promise of redemption, that in the midst of the fall, there's hope. And then if you jump over to Genesis chapter 12, verse 13... If I said verse 13, I meant verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we have the path of redemption. I'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is saying, through this man and through his descendants, the rest of the world is going to find a blessing. And the rest of the book of the Old Testament is tracing the genealogy of this man, Abraham, and his descendants until you get to Christ, who is the Redeemer. There's a principle for redemption. If you jump over to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord, speaking of Abraham, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a verse that's letting us know that God is able to consider a person who's fallen, who's sinful, as able to be saved because of their faith. That God is saying, because this person believes and is trusting in me, not through their works, but through their trust, that they're going to be saved, that he's accounting to them for righteousness. So it's this deposit of righteousness on their behalf. And that's the pattern all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. People have always been the same way. People have always been saved by God the same way, by putting their trust in him. There's not one person in the Old Testament who ever got saved by their efforts to keep the law. Every single person in the Old Testament who got saved was saved through their trust in God. Same way that we're saved. Trust looking forward to a Messiah, or us looking back to a Messiah. And then one more key verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Towards the very, very end of the book, this is a verse about Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son of his dad. His other brothers didn't like him for that reason. He had been sold into slavery. And then there was a famine. The siblings went down to Egypt to look for food. Joseph, through a long series and circumstances of events, was the prime minister of the land. They meet him. They don't know who he is. He tests them, and then he reveals himself to them, and they bring the whole family down. And then their dad dies. And then after the dad has passed away, all the brothers are thinking, maybe Joseph at this point is going to carry out revenge against us because we sold him into slavery. And so they come and they petition him and they fall on their face and they say to him, we are your servants. In verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And then verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. This is an important principle in the book, and it's showing the power of God's redemption throughout time. That God isn't going to carry out salvation in this world separate from all the circumstances that man has brought about, but through all the circumstances that man has brought about. That he's not going to conquer evil circumventing evil. He's going to conquer evil through the evil that man has done. That the very act of selling this brother into slavery and having him be brought down to Egypt, that act, which was evil, became the act of salvation for those brothers. You jump down to Jesus, and you see the greatest evil act that humanity has carried out in our history, against God, killing God. And that act of evil is the same act through which God has crushed evil, that God overcame the evil through those acts of man. So you have the sovereignty of God and the actions of man all mixed up into one here. And so we see God triumphing over evil throughout this book and continue to pursue mankind. It reminds me also of Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So that's the theme of the book. If you want a good, just simple overview, there's a website called The Bible Project, and you can go online. I think it's Join the Bible Project. And it's an ongoing project, so they don't have this for every book of the Bible, but they have it for Genesis and the first, I think, 7 or 8 books of the Bible, and then some of the New Testament. But it's little clips and videos that are summaries of each book, and they're really well done. It's by a guy named Tim Mackey and another person down in Portland. They're part of Door of Hope Church down there. Josh White is a pastor. And I just think that they've done a good job. So you can look online for that if you want. Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 1 now. We'll get into that. Genesis 1 can be a minefield of debate. There's a place for debate, and I think there's a place for discussion. But my desired focus tonight is to focus on some of the main basic points in this chapter. There's certainly other times where we can talk about some of these other matters, but I'd like to emphasize the big details tonight. So we're going to look at 4 basic questions. We're going to see, why did God create? When did God create? How did God create? And what did God create? So let's go ahead and we'll just read through this, and then we're going to work through those 4 questions. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The Jewish day always started in sundown. So that's why you always see here the evening and the morning. It was just God's form. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Almost sounds like an afterthought. Which, let's just throw these out there too, which I don't think was the case, but he made everything in the heavens. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, or fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing. Some people would prefer that he left that out. And beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. So the big animals and the small animals. And God saw that it was good. And then you've got to change. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So they can't break into the cows yet. Got to wait till chapter 9 for steaks. Verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, Genesis chapter 1. I want to look at this first question of why did God create what he created? And when you look at this chapter, you might think, well, it doesn't really say. But at the very end, it does give us a hint. If you look at verse 31, God steps back at the end, and he saw everything that he had made. And what was his estimate of it? He said, it's very good. Have you ever worked on something, and at the end, you step back, and you don't think, oh, I got to work on it some more. You step back, and there is this sigh, or this relief, and this satisfaction. Yes, that is very good. There is a pleasure in God after his creation. In his creation. So we see here some hints of why God created, for personal pleasure and for his own satisfaction. And there's other verses that make this very clear. If you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It's because God wanted to. God decided, "I want to make something today. I'm going to decide to create a universe and a world and an earth and fill this earth with things and animals and plants and people." In Colossians 1:16, it says, "All things were created through him and for him." That everything in this world is created first for God, for his pleasure, for his good will. And to summarize, basically, God made this world, God made this universe, not because he was lonely. It's not like he was in the depths of eternity and he just was bored. It's just three of us here. And maybe he's made the angels at that point. We don't know. He's just, you know, eons after eons, and he decides, you know what? It's kind of dry around here. I'm going to just make something. That's not why he made this world or this universe. God is a triune being. So he has within himself relationship. He has within himself love. He is a being that's self-existent and in need of nothing else. He's not dependent upon anything else. So he's eternal. He did not create because he was in need. He did not create because he was lonely. He created because he is love. So that he could step back and be satisfied in what he saw, personal expression, but also an opportunity to share. He created us so that we could get to experience him. So that he could share his love. He created for himself and for love. Now, second question. When did God create? That's part of the debate, right? Then we're going to look at the third question. How did God create? That's also part of the debate. But when you just think of this question very specifically, and you look at this chapter, we're told it was in the beginning. Are we told in the chapter specifically when the beginning was? No. We're just told it's in the beginning. We're told there's 7 days of creation. We're not told the specific dates of creation. And you might wonder, you know, why did God have seven? Why are there 7 days? 6 days of working on creation and the seventh day of rest. We'll talk about that next week. But seven in the Bible, it represents completion. It's a picture of just everything's wrapped up and it's completion. So God, at the end of his creation, he's basically declaring there's not any ongoing additions. There is variations of the same thing. He told creatures to replenish the fruits and the vegetables, the plants were supposed to reproduce after their kind. People were to fill the earth. But there wasn't anything brand new that wasn't there before. And basically, when God was finished, there was nothing new to add. This isn't saying that God was intending the world, once he made it, to just keep it just the way that it is. Like, don't touch it. Sometimes in our house, we get it all clean, and our kids come in, and they just immediately change it. And God, when he created the world, he created kids. He created his own children, and he said, go play. Have fair game at this world. Have dominion. Rule over it. And our children, they like to do that in our house. But the way that God called them to do so was, and we'll see this more a little bit later, he had made a house. The house was done, this world. And then he told his inhabitants, make it a home. Start to create, start to develop, start to, in a sense, own it. There's a difference between framing a house and filling a house. My sister had a house framed a number of years ago. And since that time, she's been, in a sense, filling her house, filling her property, subduing it, having dominion over it, ruling it. It's wild, taming it. And God is letting his creatures and his people to do that to the world, to utilize it and to make it new and fresh. One example of this, if you jump over to, you don't have to turn here now, but if you jump to the end of the Bible and you look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's a lot of parallel to Genesis and Revelation. And some of the parallel at the very end matches the first few chapters of Genesis. You see a tree of life. You see rivers. You see just a perfect creation again. But the new creation, what is it? What else do you see in the brand new creation that's not here in Genesis chapter 1? See this big city. You see this city that comes down from heaven. It rests on the earth. In a sense, there's this garden city. And I think it's a picture of God's anticipated plan for Genesis chapter 1. And when he created man and woman, he didn't want them to leave the garden just only plants and not do anything except for, you know, tend. Don't touch anything else. Kind of like a national park. You can walk there, but don't do anything. He wanted the world to be utilized. And in Revelation 21 and 22, I think you have the fulfillment of God's vision for this world in the long run. Culture and projects and music and song and all these different things that humanity was going to end up discovering and building. So, you see here, not the specifics of when God created, but we just see the specifics that it was 7 days and it was at the beginning. Now, I'm not saying that it's not worth taking some time to discuss and dialogue. Are the days literal 24/7 days? Are they long periods of time? Is there a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 3, or verse 1 and verse 2? There's a lot of differences of opinions on all of that. And I think it's worth discussing and it's worth talking about. But what I'm wanting to just focus on tonight is just some of these big basics. So, third question. How did God create? We're told here three things. We're told he created in verse 1. We'll understand what that means here in a little bit. We're told he spoke. And then we're told he made. So first of all, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created. And this word is a special word in the Hebrew, and it means to make something from nothing. It means that God decided, I want a universe, and he just thought the idea, and there was a universe. If you want to build a chair, you've got to think about it. You've got to go to the hardware store. You've got to get the wood. You've got to go to your shop, lathe, and do all the work of actually constructing. But you start with some basic materials. God said, I want to make a universe, and there was nothing. And he just thought the basic materials into existence. Some people think in verse 1 that it is speaking of the basic building blocks of the universe. In the beginning, reference to time. God created the heavens, reference to space, and the earth, or matter. So in verse 1, you've got time, space, and matter. The elements, in a sense, of the universe that we live in. And it just was from him deciding, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just in a sense, basically out of himself, he made this. So, in verse 2, it says, earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, again, some people think that this is a reference to maybe there was chaos, maybe there was some former thing that had been destroyed, but you could also translate this, the earth was without form and void, meaning the earth was unformed and unfilled. He had the basic building blocks. Periodic table of elements was out there floating in this universe, but it wasn't assembled in anything yet. There's no stars, no matter that was constructed. It's like a kid's Lego box. You've got the bin, you've got the pieces, but nothing has been assembled yet. And so God has created, now he's going to start to speak his plan of what he's going to do with what he's created. So in verse 3, it says, then God said, and every day we see this repetition of God speaking. And to speak, it's a reference of God's plans. He is the author and he is the artist. And in his speaking, he is identifying what he's going to do on each day. That he has a plan, he has an agenda. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." God's word is powerful. "So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." You can also read about the power of God's word in Psalm 29. And then also in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus, the word, he was involved. He was responsible for the creation as well. So we see the power of God, the voice of God, and then we see repeatedly, he made. So if you jump down to verse 7, it says, "Thus God made the firmament." If you jump down to verse 16, "Then God made two great lights." And this word comes up at different times. This word made is different from the other word for create. That word was bara, which is to make something from nothing. This word is the word asa, and it means to assemble or to form, to shape, kind of like a potter working with clay. And so God is now forming existing material. He's beginning to construct. And this, I think, is important because it's letting us know God's not distant from his creation. He didn't just blow the matter into existence and step back and let's see what's going to happen with what I've made now. He is actively involved. He, in every stage, every day, is shaping and involved in the planning and the process of his creation. So we see here, he's not distant, and he's still involved today. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "In him all things consist." Are held together. And he's still involved in his creation today. So, to summarize how God created, we see that all of this creation, it's intentional, it's not accidental. It's thoughtfully speaking and making, it's not cosmic lottery playing. That's macroevolution. That is the idea that just this stuff is in this world and stuff's just bumping together in this world and eventually you've got life. But Genesis is not teaching that. It doesn't teach this macroevolution theory. It's teaching special creation, an intelligent design, a necessary agent. He's not just watching. He's actively involved. Fourth question, what did God create? And we've got these days of creation. And real quickly, just to summarize, you've got days 1 through 3. It's basically God forming the environment. So you've got the light on day 1. You've got sky and sea on day 2. And on day 3, you have land. And there's a parallel on days 4, 5, and 6. You've got God forming and then God filling. You've got the environments, and then you have the inhabitants. So day 1, he creates light. And then on day 4, what does he do? He creates the sun and the moon and the stars, a place to inhabit the light. On day 2, he created the sky and the sea. On day 4, what does he put in the sky and the sea? The birds and the fish. The water animals. On day three, he creates the land. And then on day 6, what does he create? The inhabitants of the land. You've got the land animals and humans. So you've got this forming and this filling, the creating of the environment and then the filling with inhabitants. And when you think of each of these days, we could, you know, spend the next 7 weeks talking about, and we're not going to, but we could talk each day and the significance of what God made on each day. Just light. People have spent years just studying light. Not just visible light, but invisible light. And what is all involved in that? God made that on day 1. And light, it's essential for life. No energy, no light. Life. Day two, the atmosphere. I was watching a DVD this week called Privileged Species, and you can watch it on a website called faithinevolution.org, and it's a intelligent design website that basically is taking different elements of different people, different arguments, and putting it on the same page. But they have this one DVD that they've put out, and it's just talking about the amazing world. They've also come up with a DVD called Privileged Planet, which came out a few years ago, which is also good. But in this DVD's Privileged Species, they were talking about the atmosphere that we have. And on day two, it says, you know, God made the firmament. He made the sky. We just think, great. But when you think about the details of our sky, it has to be, first of all, our planet has to be the right size. A planet too big, it's going to retain hydrogen and helium, and it's going to make the planet uninhabitable for life. Planet too small, think of the moon. Does it have an atmosphere? No, because it's too small. And so the atmosphere would be lost. So you have to have the right size planet to maintain an atmosphere, and then you have to have the right kind of composition of atmosphere to maintain an environment for life. And our atmosphere, it allows light in for photosynthesis, but it shields other forms of radiation that would be destructive. Our atmosphere has oxygen, which is essential for life. And the oxygen in our atmosphere, it's diatomic, which is less reactive. I mean, if you just had straight oxygen up here, does anybody know what? There's a problem with oxygen. It's highly explosive and reactive. But the diatomic, when you've got two oxygen molecules connected, it's a lot more stable. And in the temperature range that we have in our planet, it's stable. And oxygen, it doesn't absorb heat, the diatomic one. And so it's not a greenhouse gas. It doesn't create this world warmer and warmer and warmer. And so you've got all these different elements of our atmosphere we don't even think about. The degree of oxygen and then the other elements in our atmosphere, so that's not too too over-oxygenated to be, again, reactive. And then it says he made the seas and the water. When you think of water, just H2O, how significant this one thing is in this world. It is so important. You know, people have gone to, you know, sent stuff to Mars. They haven't sent people to Mars, unless you've watched Martian. But, you know, they're looking to see, is there water on other planets? Because we know water is immensely important to life. And it's a universal solvent. It's less chemically reactive, though, than other solvents, so it doesn't destroy. So it can take all the minerals in this world, and it can redistribute them because it's a solvent. It has a low viscosity. Viscosity is something, basically, it's the thickness. And so it's less than tar or olive oil or, you know, different things like that. And a lower viscosity wouldn't enable us to have life. A higher viscosity wouldn't enable us to have a vascular system that can pump blood. So water is just perfectly designed for life. The thermal properties of water are amazing. That it can absorb a huge amount of heat without changing much temperature. So that's why when you go out on a hot summer day and you step on asphalt and bare feet, what do you do? Quickly step off for sand. You step in a pool, though, you keep your feet there. Because it can absorb a high degree of heat without much change. So it helps the temperatures in our world not fluctuate. And water can expel a high degree of heat. And so we can live in an environment that's hotter than us at times, and we can sweat out that heat so that we can keep a temperature cooler than the environment around us. So, and then there's other elements. Water, when it freezes, it expands rather than contracts. Most other elements, they contract. If water contracted when it froze, the poles, lakes, they would freeze from the bottom up. And yet, because it expands, it floats, and it creates a surface, and it, again, protects the temperature of the water below. And then you've got the hydraulic cycle that, again, is just taking minerals and continuing to redistribute them, as well as water and snow and all of that. So it's immensely important. And God, just on day two, he said, I want to make sky, I'm going to make seas. And we don't really think about it. But if we spend time really thinking about the details of what he's made, it's amazing. And then day three, he made land and vegetation. I'm not going to spend any time talking about carbon, but that's an amazing thing just to think about, the key building block for organic matter. Photosynthesis, and then seeds. It says here in verse 11, he created the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Seeds are amazing, not just in their design. Remember picking weeds growing up and even to the present. And there's some weeds where you grab them and you will get something that will spring into your eye because they've got this little mechanism that as soon as you touch it, it releases and it turns it into the spring to project seeds. So you've got projecting seeds. You've got fruity seeds, which are the ones that we really like. You've got burrs that get stuck on you as you travel. You've got the winged ones, the helicopters. And there's just multiple different kinds of seeds in this world to get around to different places. And seeds enable a plant to reproduce after its same kind and yet within variation. So it'll take some elements, you know, the male and the female, and then there's opportunity for diversity within the same kind. So we've got, you know, a bunch of people here, but we all have different faces. We have different hair colors. We have different amounts of hair. We've got, you know, different things that are different between one another. And, you know, at our house, I've gotten some dahlias over the years from my aunt. My aunt loves to plant dahlias, and she has just a huge variety of different dahlias. But at the end of the day, they're all dahlias. And God created, again, this diversity and yet this consistency. So on day four, he created the sun and the moon and the stars. There was order and point for reference. We were able to know times and seasons and days and years because of it. And then Psalm 19 talks about that as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. The fifth day, he created the birds and the fish, and it says he blessed them. We'll talk about that word blessed next week, but he blessed them. And then the sixth day, he created the land animals. Again, diversity. Zebras and woodpeckers and bombardier beetles. Just the things that God is, you know, hippos. And then he created people. And when he created mankind, he said, let us make man in our image. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. So care for the world. Don't dominate in a sense of subject and just pillage, but steward. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? God said, let us make man in our image. This word in Hebrew, it's tselem. And it's used in other places for idols. That when you have an image, a graven image, it's a tselem. It's something that is made in the image of something. And a tselem is a visible picture of some invisible God. And when God created mankind, he said, I want to make something that represents me, that reflects me, that speaks of me, that points to me in the world that I've made. And so he created us in his image, that we are his representatives, that we are made to reflect him, to display him, to show him, to be a picture of him. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And then he called us to rule, to have dominion. And this word in the Hebrew, one person described it, it's to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere. not just leave the world as it is, but take it somewhere. I want you to utilize this world, to take advantage of it, not, again, pillage it. I think there is a place and a purpose in national parks. I'm thankful for parks. But God's plan for the world was not to make it one big park. And sometimes I get the picture from some people that that's what they would like, that man is a problem, get man out of the world, and the world's going to be perfect again. If we can just move mankind, the world be a big park, and then it's all right. That wasn't God's plan. He did not want the world to be one big park. Parks have their place. But he wanted the world, again, like we saw a little bit earlier in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, Garden City. This mixture of culture and life and civilization in a healthy way, but also the elements of that original creation. So, in your work that you do, you have a responsibility, whether you are working at Costco or whether you are, you know, a nurse or something else, a teacher, to, in a sense, take this world, even though it's fallen, and we can't bring it back to the original creation, but to steward it, to be a picture of God and his plan of stewarding what he has made. So, last summary, and then we're going to wrap up with just the purpose. At the end of each of these days, we have this one repeated statement. Verse 4, it says, God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 10, it was good. Verse 12, it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, same thing. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. This means not that, it's not the contrast of moral, in like the alternatives morally bad. It's the, in a sense, the contrast of ugly. This is aesthetically beautiful. What God made was lovely. What God made was quality. What God made was something that he could step back from and say, well done. And something to be admired. That's the original world that God created. Now we look at the world and we see in some sense nature is red in tooth and claw. We see that the world and humanity, not everything is very good. So what happened? I'm going to find that out in chapter 3. We'll get there. But for tonight, as we wrap up, the beautiful truth that we see in chapter 1, God is creator. This world reflects him. He created this world for him. And humans are image bearers. In other words, we have a purpose. Life is not pointless. And the alternative to Genesis chapter 1 is the theory that some people project in the world today, which is life is an accident. Which, if you follow that out logically to its end, what they're saying is you are an accident and make the most of it. There is no point. You got to make it up as you go. And that's not what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. Genesis chapter 1 teaches that life is not an accident. Life was intentional, and it is good, and it is wonderful. And we're here because of God, and we're here for God. So we'll get into chapter 2 next week. We'll get to look at a study a little bit more on day 7, the significance of that day, Eden, and then God creating the first woman. But I'd like to end with Genesis, with reading Psalm 8. And then we'll, you know what? We're running a little bit late tonight, so we'll not end with one closing song. So we'll just close some prayer. But Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength. Because your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Again, God's not distant. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who's excellent, that your name is great, that you are a God who's created a good world. And this world has gone sideways since then, and we are responsible. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who's in pursuit, that you didn't leave us in our corruption, but you've chased after us. And we're looking forward to just getting into the rest of this book and seeing your plan and your purpose. But we thank you just for tonight, that we can see that we were created with a purpose to live for your pleasure. And help us to just day in and day out understand more and more what that means to live for you, to live in view of you, to live before you, and to be able to bring a smile to your face because you're with us, you're in us. If we put our faith in you, our trust in you, that we can hear, well done, we can hear it is very good because of your work. Not just then, but because of your work now. So we thank you again for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.